With everyone today, good to have our visitors here and glad that all the regulars are here as well. The lesson this morning is going to basically come from Luke chapter 19, but before we go there, I want us to go to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to talk about that little publican. That little publican. Now notice I did not say Republican. That little publican. And we have that account in Luke 19 verses 1 through 10. And I'll come to that in just a moment. I think perhaps we haven't, as we should have, associated Zacchaeus with other passages in Luke. And even those in Matthew that have to do with the tax collectors. And so I want to begin this by noticing Matthew 9:9. And as Jesus passed by from thence, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the place of toll. That's the collection of taxes, the place where it was done. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your teacher with the publicans and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. And here he quotes from Hosea 6 and verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. But sinners. And that comes up again in Luke 19 and verse 10. We don't often think about the fact that the first book of the New Testament was written by a publican. I just don't think about it like that usually. But it was. Jesus wanted a publican to be a part of the apostolic band. Isn't that something? It's sort of, in a way, it's reminiscent of having Rahab the harlot put in his ancestral chart. It's like that principle that Paul talks about where God doesn't do things according to human evaluation. People take the strong things, he'll take the weak, or they take the wise, and he'll take what seems to be unwise. I mean, he just does in the opposite way, so that when the result is seen, we have to say, that's God's doing. That's God's doing. And it is insightful to think about the first book of the New Testament written by a publican. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century and you had become a Christian and you got the book of Matthew, you saw it for the first time, do you realize that the content would have had to be so profound and the presentation of the material so accurate and so effective that it might have to overcome your prejudice when you learn who the writer was? Matthew wrote that? Matthew who? Matthew Levi. Matthew was his Hebrew name, Jewish name, his Galilean or Greek name was Levi. And so he writes the first book. And as you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there seems to be a great prejudice against those people. Let me ask you this. Why might a publican in the first century in Palestine be detested? When you read a little bit about them, if you've gone to a dictionary, Bible dictionary like Unger's or some other reference work, you might find things that show how much of a nuisance, not just nuisance, but a pain that collectors of taxes could be if they didn't have any scruples. They had authority, I tell you, a man with authority and no scruples is dangerous. A man who sets his own rules and sets up new taxes to suit himself is dangerous. And likely, since they were collecting taxes for Romans, we can understand to a degree why they would not be welcomed in a lot of houses. They had all this authority, and they seemed to have always have money. We're even told about Zacchaeus that he's rich. That he was rich. Now, isn't it something after Jesus calls Matthew Levi and he goes to the house to eat with him, and these other publicans come in too? They come in. They want to see what's going on and maybe to be with Jesus as well. Now, let's go to another passage before we get to Luke 19. Let's go back to Luke 3. And let's keep this in the remote context of what Luke has already told us about publicans. In Luke chapter 3, and let's start in verse 10. And the multitudes asked John the Baptizer, "What then must we do?" And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise." And there came also publicans to be baptized. And they said unto him, "Teacher, what must we do?" And he said unto them, "Extort no more than that which is appointed you." Now that's already in Luke's record before we get to Luke 19. Now isn't that something? Now let's go to Luke chapter 7. This is already in place before we get to Luke chapter 19. Let's start verse 28. Jesus is speaking about John the Baptizer now. "I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people, when they heard, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of him." I think there's more to this than we have sometimes stopped to think about. So I ask again, why would you detest a publican? Well, maybe you just don't like to pay taxes. There are people that like that, but they just don't like to pay taxes. And if you were in Palestine in the first century, you might even have scruples about it. You might say, "We are the covenant people of God. We are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've got Moses. We believe Moses. We stand with Moses. We have David as our father. What are these Romans doing, Roman Gentiles doing, trying to exact tribute from Jews, God's covenant people?" And you know, in Jesus' day, there was a controversy about it, and the question came to him. And if you think about it, there was no passage on the books regarding a Jew's paying taxes to Gentiles. I've never read one, as far as I can remember. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, that had been described as Herod's bootlickers, they came to Jesus one time with that question: "Is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not?" If he says no, the Herodians won't like it. If he says yes, the Pharisees won't like it. There was a controversy. Some would say, "We shouldn't pay it at all." And Jesus, in his quiet, somewhat casual, it seems, profound way, "Call for that coin." Whose image is that? Caesar's. "Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God." They had never heard such a summation of what to him seemed like an obvious duty. "You're an overpowered people. When Jesus came to the Jews, the Romans had their heel on their throats. You've been overcome. Do you know why you've been overcome? Because you sinned against God. Because God kept His promises and His threats that He made against you in your Bible. And you didn't read your Bible, or reading it, you didn't believe your Bible, or believing it, you didn't do it. And now you stand here, a subjugated people, asking me about paying taxes. Government's got to be subsidized. It has to be paid for. It's an essential thing. Pay it. But it's saying it like He did. God's got things you need to give to Him. Caesar's got things you need to give to Him. They didn't quibble about anything else. That was enough. But at any rate, some would say it was wrong to do it. Some would detest publicans because they would look upon him likely as a traitor. He's a traitor. He got this appointment because he wanted it. He volunteered to collect these taxes, likely. And so, why should we respect one who takes our money and turns it over to our enemies? He's a traitor, and he was not welcomed in their houses. And you'll notice also, though in Matthew 9, other publicans went into Matthew's house. You'll notice in Luke 19, you don't have the same thing regarding the multitudes going into Zacchaeus' house. They were not welcome, usually. And maybe it had to do with a lot of the history where there were just scoundrels that just abused them all the time, according to Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. They could stop a man, make him unload his beast of burden, down his goods, evaluate them, call for money, invent a new tax if they wanted to, I suppose. There were all kinds of taxes. In fact, Edersheim said modern scholars haven't even identified all of the taxes of the first century. And so they were more than a nuisance. They were a bother. And in some ways, you might even look at them as a financial threat, taking more than they had a right to take and wreaking havoc on your family. Maybe that's why you wouldn't like a publican. Number four, because of extortion, you may have thought him a thief. But I have to deal with this man on a regular basis, and every time I see him, I think about what he does to my family. And I know that he's got no right to exact as much as he does from me or from my neighbors. He's a thief. That may be the way you think. And since he's got the authority behind him, and for all you know, he may on occasion, if he has them available, call up some Roman soldiers to enforce his collection policy. That may be one reason why you might not like him. Imagine an IRS agent coming around to get taxes from you, and he's got a policeman with him. Now, how would you like that? How would you feel about that? I'm just saying that it seems like in the past there was something that was done that gave them such an awful reputation, so that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, frequently when they're identified, they are mentioned with the sinners. Quite often, publicans and sinners. That's where the publicans are. They're down there in the lowest class with sin practitioners, these people that abuse their authority and are scoundrels and hurt our society. Well, there are reasons. There are reasons why. So Jesus says, Jesus sanctions. He doesn't sanction any evil. John the Baptizer had said, now, you need to straighten up your act. If you are abusing your authority, stop it. Extort from no man more than you've got a right to. And so later Paul will say, Romans 13:8, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, the New Testament divorces the taxpayer from the way that taxes are spent because of the essentiality of paying for government. It's something, isn't it? Now let's come to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. And you have to put passages together. You have to put Matthew 20, verses 29 and following, and Mark 10, 46 and following together. Matthew 20, 29, Mark 10, 46, and Luke 19. You have to put it all together because it's not all told in one place. And it's easy to skip some details. And we don't want to do that if we can help it. Now we see here in Luke 18, 35, it came to pass as he, Jesus, drew nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. But with the other passages, and notice, verse 9, chapter 19, and he entered and was passing through Jericho. So we have to go back after some of the remarks in chapter 18. And with Matthew 20 and Mark 10, this is what happened. He comes to Jericho, and there's a blind man there. And the blind man hears this multitude passing by. What's going on here? And they say, well, Jesus is passing. He then gets up and goes, evidently, to the other side of town where you leave Jericho, knowing that Jesus is on that road passing through. So when he finds out what's going on out there, he goes and positions himself at the other side of Jericho with another blind man. It seems like one blind man's usual post is on one side of Jericho, one's on the other. You have to go in, you have to come out, and you don't all come from the same direction. So he goes to the other side where there's another blind man, and they wait for Jesus. There are two of them, not just one. And somewhere, as Jesus is passing through Jericho, before he gets to the blind men to heal them, he sees Zacchaeus. He goes to Zacchaeus' house. Okay, now let's pick it up. He entered, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1, and was passing through Jericho, and behold, a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief publican. According to the historians, there were two classes of them. There were those who actually were in the business of personally collecting the taxes, like we saw Matthew doing at the place of toll. There were others above them sometimes that had people under them that were collecting taxes. So there were two groups or classifications of them. And so this is a chief publican, a very influential, prominent man, and he is a very rich man. And he sought to see Jesus. Now remember the verse or verses we read just a little while ago when the publicans came to John. John, what are we supposed to do? Imagine, these are publicans, tax collectors. Maybe they're not all as bad as the general populace estimates them to be. Maybe one scoundrel gave all of them a bad name. Maybe 20 gave 1,000 bad names. It looks like that in Jesus' day, the publicans got a bad rap. That they were overly estimated as scoundrels, as the Pharisees were overly estimated to be the Lord's most righteous people. Is it possible for a society to get its estimation so wrong? Oh my yes. But it looks like that they got a bad name, and maybe unnecessarily so. Here's a man that wants to see Jesus. Well, I'll tell you this, if he was one of those publicans that came to God, that came to John and justified God, by the way, Jesus would later say that the Pharisees justified themselves. They justified themselves. They didn't want to be baptized with John. They justified themselves without John, without Jesus. They justified themselves. The publicans, they justified God. They cleared God. God has a right to exact from us God has the authority to demand of us. They know what it is to have authority. They know what it is to exact, to demand, to make conditions. They understand that. Zacchaeus may have been one of those who heard John preach and heard John talk about the coming Jesus, the coming Messiah, the one that's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He might well have been one of those men. It would seem likely in this context that he is one of those men. But he's not sure who Jesus is. He's not yet clear in his own mind who the Messiah is. Sort of like maybe you think about Nicodemus. You think about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Is this it? Is he the one? Is there another? And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the crowd because he was of little stature. And he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Just in passing, you know, you might just take a lesson from that, that sometimes if you can't see clearly, you've got to go where you can get a better view. You have to get on higher ground. You have to get to where you can understand and get a perspective of what is happening. If you can't see Jesus, get to where you can. Maybe you were not reading enough. Maybe it's not that we're not reading, we're just not focused. You know, I can read without thinking. I mean, I can call the words, if you call that reading. I can have my mind somewhere. And sometimes you do, you get distracted. You're trying to focus, and all of a sudden you get distracted by sound or something else that happens, and your mind goes there while you keep on saying the words while you read. But so maybe you read Scripture, but you don't think. You don't focus. You don't let it have impact, intellectual impact. You don't let it make an impression. If you can't see Jesus, get to where you can. Now, Zacchaeus was a small man in stature, not very tall. And there's a crowd of people around him. You know, he's got to look up the people. So he says, I've got to find a better vantage point. There's a tree down here. He's going that way, and I know there's a tree. That's where I can go, and I'll get a good view. I'll get a good view. And so he did that very thing. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, hurry up, and come down. For today I must stay at thy house. That's what that word abide means, remain. You see what Jesus is saying? He's not saying, Zacchaeus, I want to just say hello and then I've got to go on. I've got to pass through and go to Jerusalem. That's not it. He's saying, Zacchaeus, I'm going home with you today. I want to stay there for a while. It's going to be a good visit. And we're not told what all passed between the minds of Jesus and Zacchaeus that day. A publican. And they had... Maybe he spent the greater part of the day there. He says, I'm staying with you today. Zacchaeus wasn't expecting that. It had to be quite a surprise to him, but it was a welcome surprise. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. My goodness, isn't that amazing? I tell you what, that's how I receive the gospel. That's how you receive the gospel. Joyfully. This is wonderful. This is great. As a child or a young person, you know, you hear the preachers talking about hell and the wages of sin and all of that, and that had its effect, and it was intended to, and it should have. But the gospel is such a joyful message because it's a message of deliverance. I don't have to be lost. I can be found. I can be saved. I can be delivered. He received him joyfully. And when they saw it, this is one of those uses of the indefinite they, just like we do. We do that sometimes just because it's so convenient. Oh yeah, I know what they're saying. Who's they? Well, if I have to be more definite, I've got to give more thought to it. So they is very convenient. It covers a lot of situations, a lot of people. And here, of course, we had learned that there was a multitude back in verse 36 of the previous chapter. There's a multitude that's come with Jesus as he passes through Jericho. It's that multitude. They're coming. They're with him. A bunch of people are with him. And they, when they saw it, murmured. That's just like us criticizing something you don't understand at all, and with regard to which you have already formed presuppositions and outright prejudice. I don't know how God stands us sometimes. I did tell Sid, he thought I'd preach a sermon on that. He's heard me mention that so many times, he thought I'd actually preach a sermon on it. But I haven't yet. I have an outline drawn up, but I haven't preached it yet. But I still to this day don't understand. You don't either. How does he put up with us? Criticizing Jesus and criticizing Zacchaeus. Well, he's a publican, isn't he? I bet you this. I bet you the house that he lived in was one more nice house. Wasn't the usual domain of a common Jew. Being the rich man that he was, if I'd been Zacchaeus, I would have had a nice house. I bet it was very nice. And so this multitude, they come to this house, and it's Zacchaeus' house. And they start complaining. They start criticizing. He's gone in to lodge with a man that is a sinner. Now, behind all of that, it could well be, you know, there's just a little bit of envy, too. Solomon once said, who can stand before envy? People get envious for various reasons, one of which sometimes is wealth. And so they can't stand somebody's good fortune in light of their ill fortune. And so instead of trying to be happy for the fellow, they want to criticize him for some, in order to give some sort of value or elevation to themselves. Well, if he'd had my circumstances, he couldn't have that. If he'd grown up like I did, he wouldn't have that. And that's kind of the way we do sometimes. We find it difficult to be happy for someone that has more than we do, when I don't really need all that much anyway. But that's beside the point. That's beside the point. That's what we treat it. It's beside the point. And so in this Zacchaeus publican business, probably back in the minds of some of them, you can see that house? You know how he got that house? You know how much taxes I have to pay? You know what he does to get taxes from me? Or what he used to do? I have to say it like that because he doesn't do that now. And I'm telling you, I don't like it. S.T.W. Gibbs said years ago, he was a very powerful black preacher. He said, if a man does not rejoice with you in your good fortune, he's not your friend. That's true. He's not your friend. He may be some other things to you, but he's not your friend. We need to learn how to rejoice with people that have it better than we do, and not grow envious and spiteful and hateful and be people of malice. That's not God's child. It doesn't act like God's child. And Zacchaeus is a sinner. Now, I'll tell you this in the light of what he says to Jesus, and in the absence of any correction, I say that's a false accusation. That's a lie. So their criticism, their murmuring, is based on a false concept which lends itself to a false accusation. Maybe it's based on the presupposition you can't be a publican and be a good man. You can't be rich without being unethical. Any publican's going to extort more than he needs to. There may be several presuppositions in there, but you're not being fair. They murmured, but they were ignorant. How many people have criticized the church over the years? And maybe there was somebody in the congregation that gave rise to the just criticism. I remember one time in small town where I was preaching when I was in my 20s. This is a long, long, long time ago. The elders had to have a meeting one Sunday morning, talk about one of the members who had had a fight the previous week in town. But that always gives a good presentation of a Christian to the community, doesn't it? So what I'm saying is, there could be cases where people have had a rotten attitude toward a local church because of a rotten member. Possible. What do they know about Zacchaeus? For sure. And is it current information? Did you change anything about your life when you became a Christian? Did you give up anything? You change your way? Can a man change? If a man was rotten in the past, is he rotten now? Does he have to be? And Zacchaeus stood. Now right here you've got a participle. It's standing. Luke wants me to understand that in the house with Jesus during their quite a while visit, they got to a point where Zacchaeus stands up. And Zacchaeus, standing, said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord." Now you wonder. He got in that tree to see who Jesus is. Now what has transpired in the conversation that would cause him to call Jesus Lord? What has he heard? Does it remind him of something he heard from John? Is he putting facts together? It sounds like, right here, as Luke just briefly goes through this visit, that he wants to clear himself, he wants to make it sure that this man whom he now recognizes, it looks like the Messiah, what John was talking about, that's the Son of God. And he makes this declaration to him. It's a declaration of his current practice. Whatever his past was, he doesn't say. Maybe it changed at John's baptism. Maybe it did. Maybe he got better there. Maybe he repented. And so he stands up and he says, "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." It's a present tense verb. It's not future tense. "Lord, I will from now on give half of my goods to the poor." That's not what he's saying. He's saying he's already been doing it. Which makes me think, perhaps he heard John say that very thing. "Don't take more than you have coming." Maybe he started the practice. You know, half, that's a lot. Maybe that started because before then he had been exacting too much money. I don't know. I'm guessing. I'm trying not to be critical, and I want to be merciful. Because the declaration is magnificent. It's not that Jesus coming to his house caused it. No, 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 no. Most of my life, that's the way I heard it taught. And so I taught it that way too. Since Jesus came to his house, Zacchaeus straightened up. I noticed something just the other day in an article that was written, that it was written that way. And it's not true. These are present tense words. It's not that I'm fixing to straighten up, Lord. I give, right now, I give half, one half of my goods to feed the poor. And if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold. Fourfold. Isn't that amazing? Fourfold. Exodus 22:1 might be a good passage to go to as an Old Testament insight on that principle. 2 Samuel 12:6, you recall when Nathan told that made up story to David about a man killing a ewe lamb for food. David said he needs to die and he needs to restore fourfold. He says, "I give half. my goods. And if I've exacted wrongfully, I restore fourfold. What a man! I bet you there weren't many like him in the publican community. Unless, like him it seems, they believed John and started being more careful about the abuse of the authority that had been invested in them. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? And then, now notice this. I've skipped over this for years. Just passed right over it. Never saw it before. And Jesus said unto him, now look down just a little bit further, and it says, as he also is a son of Abraham, said unto him, today is salvation come to this house. Now here's what you need to understand right here. It's not come. It's past tense. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, said unto him, today salvation came to your house. Came to this house. That's what he said to him. So it's been a stay. It's been a visit. Jesus is getting ready to leave now. And he says, Zacchaeus, today salvation came to your house. Well, what does that mean? He's not talking to a practicing sinner. He's talking to a man who's doing good, a righteous man who wanted to see him and now sees him as he is. Salvation came here. In what sense did salvation come here? In what sense did he come here? Well, let's keep reading. For as much, now notice this. Now here, this is where it's so easy to miss it. Because he's not talking to Zacchaeus. Now he said to him, today salvation came to this house. Now notice what Luke now writes. For as much as he, Zacchaeus, that's third person singular. Up there he's talking to him, first person. I'm talking to Zacchaeus. But now I'm talking about Zacchaeus to somebody else. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. So that means when that was said, he's no longer in Zacchaeus' house. He's out there with the multitude that have evidently waited for his exit. So inside, he said, Zacchaeus, there's a sense in which, when I arrived here today, salvation came. Salvation came. But then as he leaves the house and goes outside, he makes a comment about Zacchaeus, verse 11, and as they heard these things, the multitude is now the audience, and Jesus is talking about Zacchaeus to the audience. As he also is the son of Abraham. You people have it in your heads that he's no good. And you have it in your heads that I'm no better. Because I went into his house. That's not right. That's not right. He's just like you. He's a descendant of Abraham. We have another case where Jesus heals a woman and says that she needs to be healed, and he did it on Saturday, but because she was a daughter of Abraham. This man is the son of Abraham. Why do you criticize people? Why are you so rough on your neighbors? You know, there was a passage, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Luke 19:18. Love your Jewish neighbor. This is a Jewish neighbor, and he's better than you think he is. But even if he were as bad as you think he is he worse than you? And you need to remember this. I came to seek and save the lost. Now, in the broader sense of the mission, of course I came to save Zacchaeus. I came to save you too. And you need to think about who the lost one is here. Who is really lost? In the broad sense, all men would be lost without the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for everybody, for every man, including Zacchaeus. Now let's keep reading. He's a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Now you say he's a lost sinner. Have you thought about your sins? Have you thought about yourselves? And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Now, we went back over this a while back because we reinvestigated it. The parable of the pounds has to do with a man that's in charge, that's went to receive a kingdom, but he's not a very good man. He's not a good man. He's exacting more than he has a right to. That comes right after the Zacchaeus affair. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. And he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. You know, and he gave pounds to these servants to make money for him while he was gone. And so we know it's kind of like the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. But the character of the nobleman in verse 22, he's, thou knewest that I am an austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping that which I did not sow. Then wherefore gavest thou not my money to the bank, that my coming I should have required with interest? That comes after his visit with Zacchaeus, and the multitude standing out here criticizing Zacchaeus and Jesus. Jesus was not afraid to be identified with Zacchaeus, the scoundrel that he was viewed to be as from the multitude. But he said, you need to be thinking about yourselves, because look down at verse 27 in the story. What does the nobleman say finally? But these mine enemies that would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. People who would not submit to their king. It looks like it's all fit together out here. And so you've got these Zacchaeus and Jesus, and you've got this multitude with wrong calculation and with the inability to see themselves as they really stand. Now, before Jesus leaves Jericho, he will heal the two blind men. And the multitudes that see that, see the works of Jesus there, they praise God. They praise God. Right quickly, let me mention briefly, my time is up, let me mention these lessons very carefully. Prejudice may keep one from being compassionate. Prejudice may keep one from being compassionate. Matthew 20:29. And follow. Number two, prejudice often arises from false presuppositions. Often does. Number three, Jesus was not afraid to be identified with someone wrongly estimated or undervalued or falsely accused. By the way, Paul was not afraid either. All right, no, Onesiphorus wasn't afraid. 2 Timothy 1, Paul was so grateful for a man named Onesiphorus. Lord, have mercy on his household. He ministered many things to me in Ephesus. Timothy, you know that. He oft refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. May he find mercy of the Lord at the great day. What a man. Not afraid to be identified with someone falsely accused. And whose life was in jeopardy. Whose life was at risk. Who became a prominent figure because Caesar had him in custody. Would I stand with Jesus and Zacchaeus? Or would I find myself mixed, kind of lost in the crowd of a multitude that's so far unwilling to see what the truth is? Where do I stand in all of this? Am I one that's refusing the authority of God and to allow Him to reign over me? Or am I quietly submitting? And I declare before God, I'm trying to do good. Because unlike men, and unlike some publicans, and maybe even Zacchaeus in former days, God does not extort God does not exact more from me than He should ever. He can't. The lessons are great, but the details are there and you have to ferret them out. But it's just magnificent. In the house, out of the house, what Jesus says, pounds, it all fits. And two blind men got their vision back that day. After the wonderful visit between Jesus and Zacchaeus on his way out of town. I've got another outline. I don't know if I'll get to it in my lifetime. But it's called As They Passed By. You know, Jesus did so many things just as he passed by. His life was full of valuable work and wisdom. But often he's just passing by to some other place. And by the way, on the way, you know, this happened. And it's just incredible. Only God could be what Jesus was. And only God could write this book. And only God can save my soul. May God be praised that He has. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?